We're looking into Acts chapter 2, and we're discussing, I'm preaching on, you know, preachers like to do that, you know, make it sound like a discussion. We could have a discussion. We're speaking on Peter's first sermon. This was his first recorded sermon in Acts chapter 2, and it's very fitting that Peter is the one to deliver this message. And it takes place on the day of Pentecost. We know it as the day of Pentecost. To the Jew of that day, it was known as the Feast of Weeks. And it took place 50 days after the Passover. And so it was a time when Jews from all the world were in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And so it was on that occasion that God sovereignly decided to send the Holy Spirit down upon the disciples, and the result was a miracle of language. The disciples at this place were suddenly given the ability to speak a language that they had never learned from an academic point of view. God enabled them to speak in the languages of the people who were there from the various corners of the world. And they recognized and heard that these disciples, who were untrained fishermen from Galilee, were suddenly able to communicate the gospel message to them in a way that they understood in their own native language. Of course, they were Jews, so they knew the language of Hebrew too, most likely. It was their language, their religious language, much like you have today, where people from various Arab countries have learned, Arabian? In order to read the Quran and to understand the Quran. So people who have never learned that language as their native tongue would still learn it in order to learn their religion. And so that's also a way in which the Hebrew language was maintained wherever the Jews went in the diaspora. And so they would learn their native language in the country where they grew up, but they would also learn the Hebrew language in Hebrew school or the synagogue where they gathered. So they heard the disciples speaking in their own language, and they asked the question, how is it that these guys are speaking, we're hearing about the wonderful works of God in our own language? And in response, Peter preaches this sermon. And we looked at the first half of the sermon last week, and we'll be looking at the latter half of the sermon this week. But imagine the power that was present at this event. I mean, combined with the presence of the Holy Spirit and His effect and influence on the hearts and lives of the people that were present and on the hearts and lives of the disciples, but it wasn't just because the Holy Spirit had given them miraculous power to speak a language that they've never learned, but also to hear someone who had been very close to the action, like Peter, speaking to the crowd about the very events that many of them had just lived through. And they had lingering questions about what happened 50 days prior. Some of them who were native to Jerusalem, who lived in Jerusalem, were still buzzing about the things that had happened. Remember that at high noon on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, the sun grew dark and there was no eclipse. I mean, they have gone through the records, and there is eyewitness testimony. And this is extra biblical information, by the way. There's eyewitness testimony to the fact that on the day that Jesus died, there was no eclipse of the sun. So it wasn't just an eclipse. They've been able to determine the exact day that this happened, and there's no way it could have been an eclipse. There's extra biblical eyewitness testimony to the fact that throughout the land in the Middle East at that time, the sun grew dark. It was written down by a historian, and that historian's work is actually not extant. You can't find it anywhere. But someone else in the second century quoted this historian saying that historian wrote about the day that Jesus died and how dark the countryside became. So that seems to be well attested that happened. Of course, we believe it because the Bible says it. But if anyone ever asks you, is there extra biblical proof, you can find that there is proof, or at least a literary evidence to the fact, pointing to the fact that it did indeed grow dark on that day and there was no eclipse. So, these people were able to take a quick trip over to the garden tomb to make sure for themselves that the tomb was empty. Anyone who had an interest in rebutting the testimony of the disciples had ample opportunity to do so. The Roman soldiers could have easily pointed to where the body was. They had no interest in cooperating with the disciples in any kind of conspiracy in helping them to hide the body or anything like that. And so it's so clear from the eyewitness testimony here and the account that we have here in the book of Acts that there was no conspiracy. There was no collaboration or collusion. This is what happened. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There was no other explanation. He ascended on high. He is gone. He is not physically on earth anymore. But he left a lot of people wondering what happened. And so Peter steps into the gap here, into the breach, in order to answer the question, what happened? So they're eager for an explanation. And these people who are listening to Peter are eager to hear the explanation. So, who were these people listening to Peter? And how does that influence the way in which Peter addresses them? Well, these people were devout Jews. It's not a nominal Jew who would take the trouble in that period of time to travel for days on end in the mode of traveling in that day in order to go to Jerusalem to celebrate a high holiday. As a faithful Jew, these people are devout Jews, not nominal Jews. They were devout because many of them had come to celebrate the day of Pentecost. They were biblical Jews. In other words, they knew the Torah. And in particular, they were able to repeat many of the Psalms by heart because that was their hymn book. Those are the songs and those are the prayers that they sing and pray. And so that is what Peter quotes in his sermon to these Jews. And so here we can take a lesson on how to communicate, especially when we communicate the gospel. And it's something called the law of the law of the learner or the law of the teacher, I'm not sure, but you have to know your audience. It's not just a matter of knowing your text, you've got to know the people that you're communicating to. And so Peter certainly knows his audience. To try to understand what they know and to build on what they know and to take them to where you want them to go from what they know. You build a bridge from the known to the unknown. And their big unknown is, who is Jesus Christ and what just happened here? And what's happening now? You're speaking to us in our own language. And so Peter takes them from the known by quoting King David and the Psalms and brings them to the unknown. Paul does the same thing when he preaches to the Greeks in Athens. And it's a totally different sermon. And in Acts chapter 18, he begins, as he's speaking to them, by referring to God as the creator of all things. Why would he do that? Because the Greeks come from a totally different place. And they have to hear that God is the creator of the world, that God created you and me. And then he begins his talk by he doesn't attack. You'll remember the context. Paul was troubled because of all of the idols that he saw. Everywhere he looked, he saw another altar to a different idol. So there's an idol there for almost every occasion, for every day of the week, so to speak. And then there's this idol to the unknown God. And so Paul uses that as an occasion, as a springboard to say, I want to declare this unknown God to you. I want to make him known to you. So he doesn't attack their idols. Rather, he declares who God is. And then he quotes not the scriptures, but he quotes their own poets to them. in order to take them from the known to the unknown. He takes them from the familiar and leads them to the unfamiliar and declares Jesus Christ to them. And on that occasion, we hear when, as soon as he began to speak about the resurrection, it says, some said, we'll hear you again on this matter. In other words, they put it off. We'll talk about this some other time again. Others mocked him because of the resurrection, but some believed in Jesus Christ and received his message. And so here we have Peter taking them from the known to the unknown, from their psalms, from their sacred book, and he brings them to the point of trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So Paul, in his sermon, doesn't quote a lot of the Bible because the Greeks don't know the Bible. They're not familiar with the Bible at all. So that would be jumping into unknown territory, right? But Peter quotes the Bible, and in fact, his sermon is made up of a significant amount of the Bible. And he doesn't refer to creation at all because it's a given. The Jew, the devout Jew, already believes in creation, so he doesn't have to cover that. So there are different ways of approaching people, different ways of sharing the gospel with people. When you're proclaiming Christ, you always have to take the person that you're talking to into consideration. You have to think about who it is I'm talking to. Who is it that I'm sharing Christ with? What are their interests? What is their background? What do they know about Jesus Christ so far? Are they familiar with the Word of God or are they not? And you'd be surprised how many second, third generation Canadians that I am coming across who are into New Age thinking, who are into Buddhism or into some other kind of philosophical and ethereal kind of philosophy and know very little about the Bible, know very little about Jesus Christ. Oh, they've seen the programs on TV and they know what they don't like. And they generally, stereotypically, lump everyone together with what they know. And so we've got to understand the people that we are trying to reach for Christ. We've got to relate to them starting on their ground and taking them into the unknown. So I say this because we as evangelicals have a history of using boiler template methods of reaching people for Christ. We're going to be talking about evangelism. I hope we're going to be talking a lot about evangelism as we work our way through the book of Acts. And as we talk about evangelism, I want you to understand that I think we need to drop the, you know, here are four steps that you need to know. Because that's the boiler template approach. We think it's one size fits all. And it's true that there is only one way. And if there's only one gate through which I have to pass in order to be saved, then that's the one message that people need to hear. But bringing them to that gate varies from person to person. And so we can't just hit everybody with the same four-step method. So, as you read the Gospels and as you read the book of Acts, you find that during every encounter, although the heart of the Gospel message is the same, it's the atonement of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the approach is always different. Read how Christ deals with people, and you'll find his approach with every person different. And so Peter's approach here in Acts chapter 2 is different from Paul's approach in Athens, and it's because they're speaking to different audiences. So the approach is determined by the person that you're communicating with. Now, something else that has been on my heart a lot, and this has very little to do with the text, the people that I talk to will often say something like, you know, if Jesus were to appear to me right now and walk on water in front of my eyes, then I would believe him. Then I would receive him as my Savior, right? And my answer usually goes something like this. You know what? I doubt that you'd believe. I really do. You'd find another reason why you won't believe. There's a story that we have out of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus talks about this rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man exploits Lazarus, and it comes time for the settling of accounts. Rich man dies, Lazarus dies. Lazarus is in heaven, in paradise, in Abram's bosom. I shouldn't have said heaven. We don't know if paradise and heaven are the same. I don't think so. But the rich man is found in hell. And as the rich man realizes that there's this big gulf between hell and where Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, he communicates with Abraham, and the upshot of it is, Abraham, could you send Lazarus to my five brothers so that they don't end up in this place of torment? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. Let them hear them. And the rich man argues with Abraham and says, oh no, brother Abraham, or father Abraham, if someone were to come from the dead and appeared to my five brothers, then they would believe. And Abraham says this, if they do not listen to the Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they do not listen to the word of God, they're not going to believe, even though someone returns from the dead. That to me is very instructive. Helps me to understand how we need the Holy Spirit to turn the lights on in a person's heart in order to come to faith. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit for saving faith. And the Holy Spirit cooperates with His Word. And as His Word is declared, people come to faith. And it's interesting to me to understand that the scriptures seem to indicate that there is more power in the declaration of the Word of God than in the commission of a miracle. Did you hear that? There is more power to bring a person to saving faith in the Word of God than there is in a miracle happening. Think about that for a moment. Think about the number of people who witnessed the miracles of Christ and who still rejected Christ. I believe there are many, many who saw with their own eyes 5 loaves and 2 fish feeding 5,000 people, plus women and children, who saw Jesus raising a person from the dead, who saw Jesus healing people, who saw lame people walking, blind people seeing, and who still refused to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's not the miracle primarily that brings people to faith. It's the power of the Word of God. Now, Abraham said this in a Jewish context in Luke chapter 16. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe even though someone comes back from the dead. I'm not sure whether that's applicable in a Gentile context where nobody knows the Word of God, but still it attests to the power of the Word of God. In addition to the role of the Word of God, we hear Jesus saying in John chapter 12, verse 48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. So it's not only the power of the Word of God that brings a person to faith, it's the Word of God itself that will be brought to bear on Judgment Day. And the Word of God will settle the matter. Now, because Peter knows that his audience knows the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms, he quotes David extensively in his sermon. And here is how he does it, and I think it's brilliant. Was David talking about himself in that psalm when he writes, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay"? Was he talking about himself? Well, no, he wasn't. How do we know that? Because it says in verse 29, we can go and visit his tomb. listen to, it's almost the sarcastic comment here that Peter makes. He says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. I can tell you without a shadow of doubt, David's bones are in that tomb. So David was not talking about himself when he said, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, it wouldn't be unusual for a king to refer to himself as one of God's Holy Ones because they are anointed. They were consecrated. So there's a bit of a double entendre there. A Jew could read that psalm and say, yeah, he's talking about David. He's talking about himself. But how can he be talking about himself if he actually did see decay? His bones are in the tomb. His flesh is all eaten up by worms now. So he saw decay, that's for sure. So it's not talking about David. It's talking about someone else. Who is he talking about? David is talking about his Messiah. And Peter is saying David knew what he was saying. He was looking forward to that day when the Messiah, his descendant, would be upon the throne. And he's the one who would not see decay. He's the one who would not see corruption. And Peter is there able to proclaim and declare, Jesus is no longer in the tomb. Go check it out. We're witnesses of that. He's alive. Can you sense the excitement, the enthusiasm of the disciples as these truths dawned on them? This is powerful stuff. So that's exhibit A. David is still in his tomb, so he wasn't talking about himself. Exhibit B, in verse 32, he says, we are all witnesses. Think about this. All of us here, 120 disciples present. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, I think Paul added up almost 500. I think the figure 500 witnesses is used by Paul, saying, since Jesus died and was raised from the dead, over 500 people were eyewitnesses of him. And so there were many people present at the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost who were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. There were people present who were probably making trips to the garden tomb again and again to show other people. Yet another person wanted to check it out for himself. Yes, this is where they laid Jesus. He's no longer there. There were witnesses present. And you know how convincing it is when someone is passionately attesting to the truth of something that he saw with his own eyes? It's hard to gainsay someone like that. It's hard to doubt someone who is totally convinced and passionately convinced. And so there's a pile of disciples here who are eyewitnesses who are saying, yes, Jesus is alive. We know this. Now, when one or two people make really strange claims, yeah, you know, like I remember living in Gooley River, and there's a kind of a valley there. And there were a couple of old spinster ladies who lived in the house next to the post office. They told us that every Wednesday night, the sky comes alive with UFOs over the valley. Well, I lived in that same valley. I never saw any UFOs, not once. I don't know. Maybe there are some people here who have actually seen something unexplained. I believe that there are a lot of unexplained events happening. But, you know, there are people who make claims, and you don't have to spend too many minutes with them to determine that this person may be seeing something, but it may be in their own mind. I don't know where this is coming from, but I sure don't see it. But then when 120 people in one group will come to you and say, this actually happened. And these people all sound quite normal and sane. And you take all the checks that you can, you know. Okay, this is not senility. This is not, you know. Anyway, you just you have to deal with it. So here's something else that I've often come across. These people who say, if Jesus were to do all these things, if Jesus were to commit a miracle, if he were present and walked on water for me, then I would believe. Another way that I respond is simply this. So do you think that Jesus owes every single generation that kind of proof? Is it not proof enough that he's done this for one generation? Because every generation would demand their own proof again and again. And yet we don't put that burden of proof on any other historical figure. And of course the answer would be, well, no other historical figure has made such unusual claims. And that's another line, and that's another story and another sermon. But anyway, there's the evidence of the Messiah, David's Messiah. There is the evidence of the eyewitnesses. Thirdly, there's the evidence of the Holy Spirit who came upon the disciples. And he was promised, and here you see the results. And by the way, that was also predicted in the Old Testament. And there's a bit of a double entendre there, because although there's a verse, I don't remember exactly which prophet did this, but the prophecy is that with the lips and the languages of other tongues will I speak to this people. That was a statement bringing that had to do with the coming Assyrian army who were going to carry them away, and they were going to speak to them, of course, in a different tongue. But I believe there's a double entendre, because here we have the lips or other tongues speaking to this people. And so I think some of them may have seen that this is the fulfillment of that as well. And then there is Exhibit D, the ascension of Christ, where Christ was raised, not only raised from the dead, but raised to heaven. And again, Peter leans on King David, who saw into the future by the power of the Spirit of God. And he says this, "The Lord said to my Lord," and Jesus quotes this in the Gospels as well, "to stymie the Pharisees by asking, so who is David talking about? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Well, this is the Father talking to the Son. He's not talking to David here. So here is a prediction that the Father is going to say to the Son, instead of staying in the grave, come forth out of the grave, come back here now that your work is done, and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so Peter once again raises a question, who is this speaking about? Because David is still in the tomb. This is not speaking about David. And so Peter draws the net here. And this is the bottom line of the message, where Peter says, very bluntly, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, ever since the movie The Passion by Mel Gibson, I know that there's a lot of sensitivity around the question of the Jews having crucified Jesus Christ. And let me be very clear. Had they been any other ethnic group, it would have happened the same way. Because we are all made of the same stuff. And so it's not anti-Semitic to say that the Jews killed Jesus Christ, if you understand that. And I believe that one of the ways in which the Reformation went really badly is that Martin Luther was harshly anti-Semitic. And he took this message about the Jews being Christ killers and he just blew it way out of proportion and forgot to realize that we are all cut out of the same cloth. We are all humanity. We are all descendants of Adam. We all have that rebellion in us. We all have the sin nature in us. And we all run from God. That's our tendency. And we need the Spirit of God to give us new life. So we're all cut out of the same cloth. And secondly, Christ came for that very purpose, to die as the Passover lamb for our sins. And so it would have happened regardless. And so now this is sinking in to the audience that is listening to Peter. All that Peter said. And the Holy Spirit is powerfully present, working in their hearts with what Peter said and with what the Word of God brought home to their hearts. And here we have possibly the greatest number of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ present in one place. And their confidence in the resurrection of Christ is totally unnerving. And they are gripped by a sense of urgency. And they respond and say, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And listen to the answer. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." That's the first part. I'm sorry, let me continue. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the first part. The second part of his message here is the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. There's so much in this paragraph. Don't have time to cover it all. I need to go on vacation. But this wasn't Peter's entire sermon. It says, "With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" But let's look at these words that he did say. "Repent and be baptized." Now, I don't want to go on too much of a rabbit trail here, but here is an example of just how closely baptism and salvation were linked in the New Testament. It wasn't repent and then we will wait till we can tell whether you're sincere in order to baptize you. Here's the point. If you are baptized, it's a demonstration that your faith was sincere. So repent and be baptized. If you're not willing to be baptized, you haven't repented. That's the deal. That's how it works. Secondly, some groups of Christians really believe that because of the grammar here, unless you are baptized, you haven't been saved. You haven't been redeemed. And so it's the baptism that actually saves you. And there are churches that you can go to, even though you are baptized in this church, they will say, in order to be saved, you've got to be baptized in their church. Well, I only have one answer there. Well, maybe a couple. Number one, Jesus never did any baptisms. Did you learn that as you read the Gospels? Jesus didn't baptize. It was his disciples who baptized. If it was an integral part of the message, then Jesus himself would have baptized. Secondly, Paul tried to avoid doing baptisms. In fact, he wrote to the Corinthians and he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except for two that he could name." Why would he thank God that he baptized none of them if baptism is required for salvation? Baptism is not part of being saved. Baptism is a result of being saved. Because I believe in Jesus, I want to be baptized in his name. So it's your faith and God's grace that brings you salvation. It's your baptism is a response to your salvation. And the sooner you're baptized after being saved, the better and the more biblical it is. Secondly, what does repent mean? Peter says repent. And I grew up in the evangelical world like many of you. And I often got confused when I heard gospel preachers because they would say, okay, you've got to repent. You've got to confess that you're a sinner. You've got to invite Jesus into your heart. And you've got to thank him for saving you. And you've got four or five steps and you say, get this in the right order. And how do I know what is repentance anyway? How sorrowful do I have to cry? What do I have to do? How do I know if God accepts my repentance? And so people are confused about what's it all about? Very simply, belief is repentance. Repentance is belief. If you've repented, you've believed. Can you imagine repenting of your sins without believing in Jesus? Well, you can be sorry for some sins, but you can't repent in the biblical sense without believing in Jesus.
And you can't believe in Jesus truly without really repenting. Repenting means having a change of heart and mind, facing the other direction, turning from your sin, looking to God, looking to Jesus as your Savior. That's what it means. So in John 1:12, I think, or 14, for as many as received Him, to them He gave the privilege of being the sons of God, as many as believed on His name. As many as received Him, to them. So receiving Christ is the same, synonymous with believing Christ. And believing in Christ is the same as trusting in Him. And you know what? With a lot of people, the lights go on when you explain that belief means trust. You're putting your trust in Him. So, really, the only thing that is required to become a believer, to become saved, is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised again. When you believe, you've repented. And some people have a very emotional response and are really sorry. And you know what? To this day, although I know that I am forgiven and that God holds nothing against me, I am remorseful for what I am without Christ. I am remorseful for all that I have done that has grieved His heart and has offended other people. Remorse is a good thing to carry with you all of your days. It's not that I'm beating myself up, but I experience remorse regularly. Repentance is good. It's part of believing in Jesus and what He did. So, becoming a genuine Christian involves that kind of belief. And when that happens, everything changes. The Holy Spirit resides in your life. He then makes you a member of the body of Christ, His bride. The Bible tells us that anyone who is in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. But you know, there are other reasons that people become professing Christians. Some adopt Christianity as a culture, as they would a culture. One of my daughters has just returned home from a couple of weeks in Newfoundland. And she goes there every year for a film festival. And she spends a week or two there. And every time she comes home, she shares with us some new expression. Or she can almost put on the accent now. You know, it's not so bad in St. John's, she says. But when you meet people from outside of St. John's, it's really heavy. Some of you are from there, you know that. And so now, after every second sentence, she's saying, "God love her." Yeah, God love her. And talks about something and adds, "God love her," or "him," or whatever. That's apparently, you know. So she's adopting the culture from having been there. And so some people come into a Christian context and they adopt the culture without receiving Christ. And that's not true of Christianity. And I want you to take a moment to examine your heart to determine whether perhaps you've adopted a culture without being adopted by the Father. Or you think, well, there's a warm, friendly group of people here. This is where I want to be. Well, that's fine. But if you don't want to be with Christ, it's not enough. And being in church and being associated with people in church won't get you to heaven. You need to adopt Christ. You need to say to Him, "Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner, and You died for my sins, and I need to be forgiven, and I trust You. I trust that You died for my sins. Forgive me and make me Your child." And He will. Others adopt Christianity as a safety measure, just in case it's true. That won't quite cut it. because that's not faith. There are many insincere ways to becoming a professing Christian, but there's only one way to becoming an authentic Christian, and that's a true change of heart by way of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves in your heart. You're convicted of your sin. You're convicted that you are lost without Him, and you look to Him, and you trust Him. You believe in Him. So what about you? Notice the effect of Peter's sermon. 3,000 people were saved that day. And we probably think that's really unusual. That is remarkable. We think that's really something. Boy, if we could only see that today. And recently I've learned that that's happening every day globally. Add the number of people together who meet the Lord, who have an encounter with the Lord, who are saved, and there's way more than 3,000 across the globe every day. There's a Pentecost happening every day across the world. The Lord is at work in the lives of people today. Not as evident here in the Western world as much. In fact, all of the specialists will tell us that the church is in decline in North America, but only in North America. The place where the church is making the least advances in the entire world is in Canada and the USA, in the Western world. Which means we've got to be much in prayer, and we are a prime candidate for revival. But we've got to be praying for it. We've got to be asking for it. So there's Peter's sermon. We trust that it's been a blessing to you. And when we come back, we're going to continue working our way through the book of Acts. Let's pray.